So if you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. I want to read the text, and after we read, I'm going to pray for us again. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are God in heaven. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now, Lord, that the gospel would come not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that, Lord, you would be working out your perfect will in us, that your kingdom would come, that your name would be hallowed, Father, in our time this morning. Lord, that you would give to us our daily bread as we learn from your word. Help us to grow. Help us to grow in holiness. Help us to abound in love. Father, please bless our time. Remove the distractions. Lord, let us focus on what you would have for us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, which I pray that you are, we have an outline on a table. If you have one, we'll be following along with that. If you don't have one, I think there's a few extras over here. So you can start off. The title of our lesson this morning is Good News and Sweet Results. Good News and Sweet Results. Over these last couple of weeks, my family and I have enjoyed starting a new morning routine. Maybe you have as well. After waking up and spending our time with the Lord and preparing breakfast, we sit down and we eat, and as we're eating, we are watching the last night's report from the Olympics. We love being able to show our two-year-old son. It's just fascinating to watch some of the strangest but jaw-dropping performances by the world's greatest athletes. I mean, you think of some of the sports they have in the Olympics, and you're just amazed that, why is that a sport? But, okay, that's really cool. From my personal favorite, by the way, from badminton to rock climbing to track and field to artistic swimming, as it's called now, and everything in between, it's been a joy to wake up and watch the YouTube feed showcasing our favorite sports and athletes from the previous night's events. Now, as we switch from the fading glory of the Olympic achievement to the eternal glory of God and his word, we are presented in our text with another report, a chiefly different report, one which had the Apostle Paul seemingly at the very edge of his spiritual tolerance. So overwhelmed and burdened for the faith of the believers in Thessalonica, we find out that he had sent Timothy back to find out the state of the church. And you've been reading through that. You know that. He was wondering, were they abiding in the faith? Had the church stood fast in allegiance to their newly professed Lord despite the afflictions they had faced? How was the perception of Paul and his companions? Did they still cherish him as a servant of Christ? Did they look upon his visit with gladness? What had become of the church's love for one another? Did the tempter prevail, forcing all of their missionary labor to end in vain? You see, this was Paul's concern, the preoccupation of his soul. As he testified in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Therefore, as you know and as you have been learning, being so anxiously concerned for their spiritual and physical well-being, he sends trustworthy Timothy. Now, we can only, as Pastor Tom puts it, use our sanctified imagination to envision what's going on in Paul's soul for these days, these weeks, these months as he's waiting for Timothy to return. Whatever the spiritual wrestling that was going on is taking place in his soul, there's one thing that we know for sure, and that's the edifying results that the Thessalonians' faith produced in the lives of Paul and his ministry team. You see, our passage, and in reality, the entire letter, are the spiritual effects of an exciting and profoundly encouraging report regarding the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church. Indeed, verses 6 through 13 really spell out the entire occasion of the letter. So, how can we best summarize these verses this morning? Well, I believe that we can summarize our text as follows. Believers must stand firm in the face of trials, growing in love and holiness, because your faithfulness results in the spiritual good of others. So, Genesis, you must hold fast to Christ in all your afflictions. Why? Because as you do, God graciously and providentially uses your steadfastness to result in spiritual fruit among those who witness your perseverance. Through the Apostle Paul's personal testimony in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 13, we will discover that your faithfulness to the Lord produces four edifying results in the lives of other believers. So, before we examine the results, we're going to turn our attention upon the reason for it all, the exciting report of faithfulness. The exciting report of faithfulness. Beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. As we've already discussed, dependable Timothy had not just arrived with Silas from Macedonia, as Acts 18:5 explains. With him, he brings brings fresh news right off the press, the news that Paul and his companions have been waiting for. But before we go any further, I want you to get into Paul's shoes right now. I want you to put on that same thinking that Paul might have been thinking right now. I want you to reflect upon a time when you had a weight of a report of some magnitude. Not something as superficial like the Olympics, but something of substance. For example, maybe you support one of our church's missionaries. You are a co-laborer with them in prayer and financial giving. And you're anxiously awaiting, what's their report going to be? What's the email status am I going to get? In the face of crumbling economies and corrupt governments, what's the state of that church over there in that country? You might have an anxious concern in your heart, just like Paul does for the church here. Or maybe you just had your review at work, your annual review, and you know that through different circumstances of COVID or maybe something else, you're wondering, man, is the company going to keep me on? Am I going to continue to have a job here? Or, man, maybe they're going to have to let me go. Maybe I'm going to have to be released. Finally, maybe you're sitting in this room waiting for a doctor's call. You had the visit. They performed their tests. Now, what's the result? What is the diagnosis? Is it a serious illness? Is it going to change my life forever? You know, if you've ever been in a situation like that, which I am confident that you have been, you know intimately the feelings and emotions that Paul and his companions were facing as they awaited their update. As the seconds and the minutes, the hours, even days tick by, you can't concentrate on anything else. Your life is consumed about what is it going to be? What are they going to say? This was the life for Paul as he waited for that precious report. Likewise, you also probably know the exhilarating excitement, the sweet relief when the report comes back, all is good, just as it did in the case of Timothy and the church in Thessalonica. For Timothy, he didn't come back pronouncing all has been lost. Rather, he relays the exciting message of perseverance and faithfulness. So relieved was Paul that he describes Timothy's report here in verse 6 as a message of good news. A message of good news. You're probably familiar with this word, right? Good news. We always use it when we're speaking of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the great message of salvation that you, a rebel against your eternal creator, having rejected his ownership of you by going your own way, seeking your own glory, living according to your own rules, you've broken his holy law, thus heaping up for yourself an unpayable debt before a righteous God, which deserves eternal judgment. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his son to pay your penalty, living a perfect life and dying for your place on the cross, that by repenting and believing upon the Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, you find everlasting life in him. That is the good news that we are thinking of. But Paul here is taking that word and he's using it not in its technical sense to refer to the gospel, but he's using it to describe the elation. This is such good news. This is great news. He is overwhelmed that he's using the term for the gospel, the good news. That is how great Paul has found Timothy's message to be. What then was this good news? What did Timothy bring back? Well, Paul lists three items of good news here in verse 6. First, Timothy brought good news. They remained faithful. They remained faithful. Paul's fears from verse 5 were now quenched. Their impeccable faith, initially displayed in turning from God to idols, despite the reproach and persecution that they suffered, had remained strong. Their exemplary faith, which had reverberated throughout Macedonia and Achaia and even the whole world, had withstood the fiery trials. They clung with all their might to the only one who gives them hope in life and death, Christ alone. Sojourners, let the Thessalonian example spur you on to greater faithfulness. Look to the example of other faithful believers throughout church history, even now in our church today, even now in our world today. Their faithfulness aids us to remain firm in our own faith. Second, Timothy brought good news. They displayed love. They displayed love. Not only were they remaining strong in faith, but their faith was displayed in their love for each other. Faith is necessary, but as we know, without the work of love, it is dead. Essentially, that's the message of James 2, right? That you're familiar with. That faith, which does not work, is truly not saving faith at all. Biblical faith finds its primary expression in love for God and love for one another. Such was the Thessalonian example. Such was their display of love. Look real quick at chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Paul says there in those verses that they didn't need anyone to instruct them in how to love one another. He says, "For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." The Thessalonians were displaying such love that Paul's like, man, It's hard for me to even instruct you right now because you are abounding in that love. For that he gave thanks. Finally, there was a third item of good news which returned with Timothy. Third, Timothy brought good news they remember longingly. The faithfulness of the Thessalonians is now revealed in their fond memory of the missionary group's visit and their longing to see them again. Now, the tense of the Greek verb is present. It's indicating the ongoing reality here of the Thessalonians' fond memories. When you couple that with the adverb always, this verse is emphasizing. It's letting us know, hey, the affection that this church harbored in their hearts for Paul was great. It was continuous. They remembered them always. The church was not embittered toward Paul and his crew for bringing such hardship into their life. Instead, pleasant memories filled their thoughts, producing an intense longing to see Paul again. The word there for longing, it carries this sense of a strong desire for something. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2 to describe the hunger and longing believers have for God's word. Turn just for a split second. I just want you to see this with your own eyes because it's a verse we're so familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. We know here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter is talking to these persecuted believers, similar as Paul was talking to the persecuted believers in Thessalonica. He says here, therefore, putting away aside all malice in verse 1, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Flip back over now. I told you we'd be there for a split second. Back to the First Thessalonians. It struck me that this week as I was studying this passage. You know, how often we quote this verse, rightly so, in order to stir believers up, to encourage us, to hunger for God's word, to long for God's word, like this precious milk, like a baby longing for its mother's milk. Well, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 6, the First Thessalonians, Paul uses the exact same word in longing for God's word here when he says that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Our yearning, our desire, our longing should be just as great as we long for God's word. It should be just as great for us to be with each other as believers. We should desire strongly to be together, to fellowship together, to be with the body of Christ, to corporately worship on Sunday mornings, to gather here in this room as a small group, to go to the Scarborough's house, to crash their house and everybody come over and drink all their coffee. That we should long for that. We should yearn for that. That should be our desire, beloved. If you want to walk away with a challenge this week, pray for God to give you this degree of longing in you for the fellow members of the body. So, all said and done, Timothy's good news concerning the faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers had allayed the deep concerns that Paul had expressed in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 5. Undeniably, as we have just seen, Paul had received an exciting report of faithfulness. This now brings us to the second half of our passage, the edifying results of faithfulness. The edifying results of faithfulness. Paul begins verse 7 with the phrase, for this reason. The reason for everything he says in this letter. The reason for everything he proceeds to tell them in verse 7 through verse 13. It's a direct result of the faithfulness of this church. Take the time, if you would, and count with me how many times Paul uses the second person pronoun here, you or your. I counted 15, but again, as I told some of you, I did coach football, and my major in college was physical education. So I could be wrong in my math, but I counted 15. 15 uses in 7 verses. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the primary theme of this text is the faithfulness of the Thessalonians and the result that their faithfulness had in the lives of Paul and his ministry partners. By implication, then, it demands that we seriously consider how our faithfulness also impacts the lives of other believers. Now, often we think of the ramifications of sin and how damaging it is in the lives of those close to us. And rightly so, right? But how often do we consider of how our faithfulness might produce instructive effects in the lives of those close to us? You know, too often in the face of trials, I know that I'm only thinking about me, myself, and I, right? You know, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to focus on Christ? How am I going to cling to God's promises? And those questions are good, and they are going to help me to stand firm. But that's only part of the story. I need to be thinking of, man, how is this going to produce faithfulness in the lives of others? How is this going to help my brothers and sisters to stand firm in this moment? How might God use my faithfulness to produce healthy effects in my family and church? So, and with those thoughts now established, let's analyze these 4 edifying results. The first edifying result is rejuvenating comfort. Rejuvenating comfort. Verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Despite the distress and afflictions that Paul had faced, that Paul was facing, that Paul knew he was going to face in the future, he was comforted. He was comforted by the Thessalonians church faithful resolve. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 3, and we see there, as Bo taught for us last time, that Paul sent Timothy for a specific purpose. He sent Timothy back not only to find out about their faith, but also to strengthen and encourage them because he feared for these believers in Thessalonica. Well, that word for encourage is the same word that Paul uses here for comfort for himself. So ironically, part of Timothy's ministry to the Thessalonians was to comfort them, was to encourage them. But now we see that the reverse is happening. When Timothy returned, the Thessalonians' faithfulness now comforted Paul. It encouraged Paul. Perhaps this reminds you of Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, when Paul explains to the church at Rome his longing to see them. He says this, "So that he might impart some spiritual gift to them." That was Paul's longing to go to them. "That they might be established." That is, and I'm inserting Paul's name here, that Paul might also be encouraged. It wasn't just Paul giving unto them. It was a mutual reciprocating comfort that Paul might be encouraged, that the same word as comfort being used there, that he might be encouraged and comforted with them. Understand, believers, that your faithfulness, it brings comfort to the lives of others. But not just a comfort, but it's a rejuvenating comfort. He goes on to say in verse 8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Because of the good news relating to the church's faith, Paul really lived. The word for live has multiple meanings. Often it carries the idea of spiritual life. We see that in Galatians 2:20. But here in our context, though, it speaks of well-being, of recovery from a sickness or an illness. The mounting anxieties that Paul had for the church caused immense distress upon his flesh. But now, by the Thessalonians' perseverance, he was rejuvenated. He was rejuvenated in life, and he was rejuvenated in ministry. Again, I'm confident that you've probably experienced this at some point in your own life. That moment, that good news came in. It's as if you're free to live again. It's as if, man, now I can go on with my life. That the thing that I was so worried about, the Lord has taken care of it. It has come back. All is good. Now I can go forth. Now I can live my life. This is what Paul is talking about. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 5. In these verses, we get a good picture of what Paul is talking about. A similar occasion occurs in Paul's life in his later years, in his later ministry. Now, Paul had found himself facing a disturbing situation among the believers there in Corinth, as you're familiar with. So concerned, again, was Paul for the church that he says in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, he says, there was a wide door of ministry opened for me in Troas. But Paul, he could do nothing there. Why? Because of his unease for the church in Corinth. He was worried about these false teachers that had come in that were trying to lead the people astray. Paul was so anxious. He was so concerned, a godly concern for this church, that he could do nothing. Thus, he leaves Troas and he searches for Titus until he finds him. And upon arrival, Paul reunites with Titus. We can picture the same scene as Paul reuniting with Timothy years earlier. And Paul received the thrilling message, the good news that the Corinthians had demonstrated their faith in repentance. As the Thessalonians had demonstrated their faith in standing firm, the Corinthians had demonstrated their faith in repentance. So with that kind of background, let's read verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He was so concerned. He was so overwhelmed. His flesh had no rest. He says, "But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without," that's outside, "fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." The faithfulness of the Thessalonian believers to stand firm and the faithfulness of the Corinthian believers to repent resulted in the rejuvenating comfort of Paul. From these verses, brothers and sisters, let us too have a deep burden and a strong and profound concern for the church of Jesus Christ. And also, may we pray that our faithfulness would lead to a rejuvenating comfort in the lives of those around us. Well, there's a second edifying result of faithfulness: astonished thanks. Astonished thanks. Going back to verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues to write, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoiced before our God on your account?" On account of the Thessalonians' devotion to Christ, Paul is left speechless. He uses this rhetorical question that expresses the astonishment of his heart. He's like, "What can I give thanks to God? I can't. I don't have anything here. This is amazing. I'm astonished. This is amazing." He says, in essence, he informs the church that their faithfulness has left himself without words. What can he possibly render? What can he give thanks to God for on their behalf? God's goodness has been so great to him that through these believers' faith, he's beside himself. In the course of my 2 years in seminary, many people have asked me, "Man, how's seminary going? You know, do you enjoy it?" I'm like, yeah, it's good. I don't really like writing papers, but I enjoy it. But I'm always quick to tell them, "Man, seminary's great, but Countryside, this church, the lives of these believers, the faithfulness I see in our leadership, the faithfulness I see week in and week out by you, man, I don't even know how to give thanks to God that he led my family here. I praise him. I glorify God that he has brought me here to this church." And I'm sure that you sitting here in your chairs, as I even talked to some of y'all earlier, you're saying the same thing. Man, praise God for this church. I am so overwhelmed for the faithfulness of the believers here at this church. Well, Paul echoes this sentiment. He says, you know, what thanks can he give and repay to repay God in light of all that he has done for us? Believer, give thanks to God for the faithfulness of the lives of others. Praise him for that. Continuing on in verse 9, we come to a third edifying result. Overflowing joy. Overflowing joy. He goes on again in verse 9, for what things can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Now, Paul's team was speechless because of the church's steadfastness. But not only were they speechless, it had produced an overflow of a joy in their hearts. Their souls were spilling out over to rejoicing before God. Now, we can only imagine the scene. Now, here's Paul. Here's his ministry companions. He's probably with Prisca and Aquila there in Corinth, and he's working. He's just, man, what is happening over there? When's Timothy going to come back? I'm trusting in you, Lord, but I'm concerned about the church. And then we can imagine, here comes Timothy rolling in. Here comes Silas bringing in this news. And Paul, he gets this report. He gets the good news. And we can just imagine as the burden is just lifted off his shoulders, as this concrete block, this heavy anvil that's been weighing him down has been lifted. Oh, he thanks God. He's amazed. He's comforted. And then comes the joy. Here comes the rejoicing before God. Oh, praise be to God for this church. Praise be to God for their faithfulness. Praise be to God for this good news. This picture, you know, if this was a movie, it would probably have been an iconic moment. Just one you wanted to capture right there. Believer, what kind of source of encouragement do you have in that? I mean, knowing that your faithfulness produces such joy in the lives of others, like, man, can you even contain yourself? You want to continue to stand fast in the Lord that I might see others rejoice before God, that your faithfulness leads to the glory and praise of our great God and Savior. Finally, there's a fourth edifying result. A fourth edifying result on count of one's faithfulness. That's earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Paul says in verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Having his life revived, as it seemed to him, Paul responded in only the most appropriate way that he could respond. He responds in prayer on behalf of these believers. I mean, what better blessing could the church receive than intercessory prayer? Now, if we had more time, I would walk through with you what we learn about praying in these few verses. However, that would require a sermon in itself and a whole lot more outline points, and you would probably be like, oh man, I'm getting tired of writing. So, with the time we do have left, I want us to briefly study three principles of prayer that we can learn from these verses. Three principles of prayer. First, we see prayer's frequency. He says in verse 10, as we night and day keep praying. Paul and his companions were night and day, that they were just devoting themselves to prayer for these believers, probably both before he got the good news and after he got the good news. The tense of the verb here again is present, denoting, that's why they translated it as keep praying, because Paul's life, his prayer life, was a frequent devotion to God. Second, we behold prayer's fervency. Prayer's fervency. Not only was it frequent, but it was fervent. As he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly. The word for earnestly, it's a very rich word. It means quite beyond all measure. It's the highest form of comparison imaginable. Thus, Paul is saying that that their praying is as earnest as it possibly can get. You can't pray more earnestly, more abundantly than these beloved believers were praying for this church. Furthermore, if that wasn't enough, the verb for praying here, it's not the standard word often used for prayer in the New Testament, but it's the lesser used, but actually stronger word for prayer. It means to ask for something pleadingly, to beseech, to beg, to implore. And so what was Paul pleading for here? Well, verse 10, it shows us he pleads to God that we may see your face, and that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul is giving himself now in response of prayer that he would see these beloved believers again, that he would complete what is lacking in their faith. What does that mean, complete what is lacking in your faith? Well, we don't know exactly what that means, and I don't have necessarily the time to look through all the implications, but what many of the commentators have said is that what Paul probably has in mind here is actually what he continues the rest of the letter. Whatever he's going to address in the next few chapters, in the next few verses, is more than likely the lacking that he had in mind here. So, despite this overall encouraging report of the church, this church, just like our church, just like any church in the world that's ever existed and does exist today, was still far from perfect. We have room and we have need to grow in discipleship, to grow in spiritual fruit, to grow, as we're going to see, in sanctification, grow in our love for one another, to grow in understanding the end times of when Christ is going to return, just as this church needed to grow. So we too need to grow as followers of Christ. Which now introduces us to verses 11 through 13. These verses, this prayer, serves as a transitional point in the letter. Paul has just concluded his personal remarks. Just the overflow, the bounty of his heart at the amazing report. We've seen that in chapters 1 all the way through verse 13 of chapter 3. But now he's going to transition. Now he's going to focus on, how can I instruct you? How can you be growing in your faithfulness to Christ even more than what you've already shown? So we arrive now at our final principle of prayer, which is prayer's focus. Prayer's focus. And I'm liking the threes here today. God was just, all right, everything should be three in this outline. But Paul focuses now on three concerns. His focus has three concerns in his prayer. He prays first for a pathway unto further ministry. A pathway unto further ministry. He says, now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. That word direct, it refers back to chapter 2 in verse 18. When Paul used a military term to describe Satan blocking his return to Thessalonica. So with the good news that Paul's now received, he's renewing his desire for God to lead him back to Thessalonica, to clear out the way, to clear Satan's blockade out and direct my path to. He wants to cut a straight path to get him back to these believers that he might be with them again. Saying, Lord, remove all the impediments. What an excellent picture of how our hearts should yearn to minister to others. Now let the focus of our prayers be for God, clear out the paths. Clear out anything that's preventing me from ministering to one another. God, remove the impediments. I want to serve my brothers and sisters. I long to be with them. I desire to be in fellowship with them. I want to see them growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our prayer. Lord willing, last week we had the ministry fair, and I pray that if you're not already serving in our church in some capacity, that last week you were able to find yourself in there and find a ministry that you can serve. to pray, God, help me, direct me. Where do you want me to go in this church to serve? Where would you like me to serve? Maybe it's here in Sojourners. Maybe it's a different ministry that that has needs. I pray, my prayer, and I pray that Paul's prayer would encourage you to find a pathway unto further ministry. Paul's second concern now is he prays for a passion to love others. A passion to love others. He prays, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Despite the encouraging news that the church had of their labor of love that Paul spoke of multiple times in this letter, the apostle finds it necessary to keep ministering to these believers by praying for them to grow in their love. The verbs increase and abound accentuate the urgent need for these believers to press on in sacrificial love. Sojourners, we can never be content in our love for one another. We can't be content. Look over again, as I've already noticed these verses out, but in verse 10 of chapter 4, despite the love that this church already showed, what does Paul say here? He says, indeed, you practice that toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But what does he urge them to do? We urge you, brethren, to what? Excel still more. By God's grace, Countryside is a church that loves one another, that loves the unreached in our world. We love one another. I am sure and I'm confident that here in this Sunday school class that you love one another. But what do we learn from here? You got to keep going. You got to keep growing. You got to keep loving each other. It's not good enough to be right here. You got to keep going in your love for each other. We can never stop. We can never give up. We got to continue to increase and abound in our love for one another. Excel still more. Your faithfulness results in others praying, which causes you to abound in love. It's marvelous. It's marvelous. Lastly, Paul prays for a purity until Christ returns. Purity until Christ returns. Verse 13, he says, here's the purpose. Here's why I want you to continue to increase in your love. Here's why I want to come to you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In Paul's last concern, he wanted the church to remain pure until the end. Like the Olympian who's striving to give it their all until that very last moment they cross the finish line, Paul's saying, I want you to continue until the very end, until our Lord Jesus returns. He prays that their hearts would be established. This word established means to be inwardly firm and committed in conviction. Like an immovable mountain, the church needed moral fortitude in order to keep standing firm in their faith as they faced renewed resistance in the future. Along with this courage that Paul prays for, he also is praying that their hearts would be without blame and holiness. Without blame in New Testament times, it described a person of exceptional moral character. There was no blots, there was no blemishes that stained their record. You couldn't even find a speeding ticket on these people's record. In Philippians 3:6, it described Paul as a legalistic Pharisee. That's what Paul used. He says, in regards to the law, I was without blame. So there is a sense in which one can be so outwardly exceptional, but inwardly dead in sin. Therefore, Paul's concern here, he doesn't say just without blame, but he wants them to be without blame in a certain circumstance. He wants them to be not only without blame regarding the outer contours of the law, but he wants them to be without blame in the sphere of holiness before Almighty God. He prayed that their lives would reflect the holiness of God in such a way that nothing, that no one could bring anything against them on the day that Christ returns. Is that your prayer for other believers? Is that your prayer for yourself? I pray that you too would long for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that introduces a needed warning to us. Lest anyone sitting here in this room this morning be self-deceived, thinking that by their own moral perfection, that your own blamelessness regarding to some kind of moral standard that you've conjured up, that you think that you can enter God's presence, I plead with you to forsake such a thought. That you can be as morally good as you want on the outside and yet remain a dead corpse as Paul was on the inside. Unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to remain the same on the outside. And when our Lord returns, he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, worker of iniquity." Long for that holiness that Paul says here. Brothers and sisters, what a prayer. What a prayer. And again, man, that's like scratching the surface right there. We could see so much more. So, as we conclude this morning, I pray that God would shape our hearts, that our prayers would be more in line with God's will for us in prayer. Sojourners, do you see now the edifying results of your faithfulness? That your faithfulness is, yes, praise God that you are standing faithful in the Lord, but your faithfulness is going to impact others. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. Let that help you to grow in Christ. Let that help you to stand firm. That God uses feeble jars of clay like us to produce spiritual good in the lives of his people. That none of the amazing results that we saw in these few verses would have happened if the Thessalonians would have cowered down, if they would have turned their backs and shrink back from the faith. But they didn't. They stood strong. That encourages us to stand strong. I pray that you would have a greater faithfulness, a greater love, a greater longing for each other. I pray that like the Apostle Paul, when you witness the lives of other believers, that you too would be rejuvenated in comfort, astonished before God in thanksgiving, overflowing in joy and rejoicing, and earnestly committing yourself to praying for other believers. Finally, pursue holiness in all your life and ministry until you die or the Lord takes you away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, for the need for our own life to remain faithful. God, we need to stand strong, to continue to press on, to keep clinging to Christ, who's our only hope. He's all that we have. But Father, as we do so, may we understand that our faithfulness is impacting the lives of other beloved believers. Help us to love them well. Help us to serve them well. Help us, Lord, to find comfort when other brothers and sisters remain strong. Help us to be thankful, to be overflowing in joy, to be growing in holiness, abounding in love. God, we ask that you would do your perfect work in us. We trust that this Bible is not just the word of man, but what it really is. It is the word of the living God. May you take its spiritual knife and that you would do your work in us. Prune us, O God, that we would bear more spiritual fruit to the glory of your name. And if anyone in here does not know Christ, is trying to trust in their own self-righteousness, that they would cast their filthy rags aside and that they would cling to the only perfect righteousness that there is in this world, our Lord Jesus. We thank you so much. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.